Okay. Let's do Nahum. We finished Micah last week. Let's start Nahum. We'll see how far we get. It's a short book. It's 3 chapters. Although I'd be surprised if we can whip all the way through it. So, very briefly, not to belabor it, because with the minor prophets we're already pretty well acclimated. Your Lutheran Study Bible will list the dates as 663 to 612 BC. If you've got that handy study sheet, feel free to reference it. If you don't, that's okay. I'll give you the major bullet points. Remember, 723-ish is the Assyrian captivity where they take over the 10 tribes. You know, really the exile, because the 10 northern tribes never come back. Toward the end of that, in roughly like 701-ish, Judah is also smashed by them, but Judah still sort of maintains its identity just under the rule of the Assyrians. So 663 basically would mean that the Assyrians have come and smashed north and south, smashed everything. Okay, the north never to recover, the south to recover. The Babylonian captivity, where the Babylonians sweep in then and come and take the south, what remains, Judah. In order to do that, who are they going to have to kick out?
The Assyrians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Assyrians own it. So when the Babylonians come and take it, they're not really so much fighting Israel. Israel doesn't have much to fight with. They've got to fight Assyria.
What date was that again?
That would be like 586, 587, somewhere in there. So again, you can see that Nahum is pinned right between those two, right? So what Nahum is going to prophesy is the coming of Babylon to crush Assyria. Which is not the greatest news in the world, because it simply means, you know, new boss, same as the old boss. But is nice in this sense. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So I would at least love these rotten Assyrians to get punched in the nose for what they've done to us. Boy, that's a flippant and glib way to put it, because as we'll see, the Assyrians do wretched stuff, as you heard in my sermon on Jonah. Just for context, Jonah, the study Bible dates Jonah around 790 BC. So if I do some quick math, that's at least about 120 years would have passed, probably, between Jonah. And remember, Nineveh repents, and now here Nineveh clearly hasn't. Well, okay, that's 663. If I stop and think about that, Assyria comes and conquers, though, in 723. So 79 to 723, that's the better, yeah, that's the better time frame. So Nineveh repents around 790. 70 years later, they're conquering Israel. That's 70 years. Their repentance didn't last a whole long time, did it? Maybe the next generation. By then it was gone. Anyway, that just gives you some background. And Nineveh's the big city, because Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And so, as we've seen throughout the minor prophets, a shorthand way of going after the whole nation is to go after the capital city.
Does Nineveh have a current name, or is it?
The study note says that it's buried. It's outside of Mosul, Iraq, and that they're excavating it, I think is what the study note says. I'll see if I can point that out once we get to the text itself. Okay, so basically that's what Nahum's doing, is Nahum is going to come, he's basically going to prophesy against Assyria, and a large amount of his attacks are going to be against Nineveh in specific, as the capital city of Assyria. And this is good news to Israel, because their enemy is going to be defeated. It's just not the greatest news of they're going to be liberated and set free, but that's waiting for Christ to come. Okay, what else can we say? What else can we say? That's it, other than in the first few verses we'll get an introduction to the nature of the text, to the nature of Nineveh, to the nature of Nahum, etc. So that's maybe all I have is preliminary remarks. Any thoughts or questions?
He's obviously a prophet from the southern kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, that's all that's left.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In fact, we're told that he's from Elkosh. We don't know where Elkosh is. Nobody knows where Elkosh is. But it's assumed to be in the south.
The introduction says that his name means consolator or comforter.
Comforter, right, yeah. Yeah, which is sort of a strange comfort.
Mm-hmm.
And in some ways, this whole book is strange to us. But haven't the prophets been strange? Mm-hmm. I mean, because in the first place, they don't emphasize a God who's all puppy dog hugs and butterfly wings.
Mm-hmm.
But in the second place, comfort is very often found in vindication. Mm-hmm. In God destroying an enemy that has been afflicting us.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not a popular American Christian way of thinking about comfort. So it's been an at least for me, reading through this, you know, opens your eyes, opens your mind to a different way, a deeper way, a more biblical way. So let's get into the text then, and just, again, we'll sort of do some preliminary stuff as we engage the first verse. An oracle, which we talked about as sort of like a sermon or a saying or a preaching. Your study note gives you the Hebrew word, and also the literal translation would be burden, a burden concerning Nineveh. So it's a burden, a message, you know, something that Nahum is called to carry to the people. Okay. An oracle concerning Nineveh, so that gives us basically the working title. Whereas Nahum would be the author, the working title would be, this is, you know, addressed to Nineveh in its heyday, in its prime. The book, of course, there weren't actually books. It's the word scroll. The scroll of the vision. So this is a vision. We're going to see this play itself out as we read. He is visualizing this and receiving it as a vision and wanting us to visualize it with him. In fact, that's the whole nature of it. This is the ancient equivalent of a movie. You'll see that especially as we get into chapter 2. The scroll of the vision of Nahum, which, as Art pointed out, means comforter of Elkosh, which we don't know where, but we assume it's in the south because that's all that's around. All right, verse 2 and 3. are almost exactly taken from Exodus 34, 6 through 7. That's why you'll recognize it right away. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Remember that language from Exodus? Maybe even closer to Exodus 20, around the Ten Commandments, the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, right? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing, etc. Okay. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, which oddly in this context is good news. Because who is he jealous for? Oppressed Israel. And avenging. Who is he going to avenge? Oppressed Israel. Namely by going and beating up the bully. So that's the, you know, a jealous God usually carries a threat with it, like be faithful to me or else. Is sort of the way that it is after the Ten Commandments, for example. Be faithful to me. And here it's much more gospel. It's much more, the Lord is jealous for you, and he will avenge you. He will pay back your enemies. Okay. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, which again, normally wrathful would be like, I don't want to hear about that. That's scary. That's bad. That's threatening, right? But here, wrathful is good. He's upset too. He's upset with what these people have done too. So even wrathful is in this context meant as comforting and encouraging. God cares and he's upset. Which I think is really refreshing for us, because sometimes don't you get the impression, you know, don't you wonder, does God even care? Does God even see this? Does God even know? Yeah, and he's wrathful about it. And he's going to set it right. That's good news. That's comforting. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Wonderful. So again, we see that we're spared of this. Now, in light of Christ, we know why we're spared. The wrath of God has already been poured out on Christ we're in Christ, we're in that burned out zone, if you will. It's already been burned, can't be burned again. Okay. So his wrath is only against his adversaries, against his enemies. And Paul has us keep in mind that that's not primarily flesh and blood. Although flesh and blood will certainly get swept up in it, what we ought to have primarily in mind are the principalities and powers of darkness, Satan and his forces. Those are chiefly the adversaries and enemies of God. So also we will increasingly see, and by the end of this chapter we will indeed see, how the New Testament takes up this section of Nahum and similar sections of the Old Testament like it, and sees in them a type, a foreshadowing, in the concrete historical reality of Assyria and Israel and Babylon. We are to see a foreshadowing of how God will defeat our satanic foes. And those who seem to have all the power and all the trump cards and everything at their disposal, like the Assyrians did. That's how the devil and his powers appear to us. And yet God will obliterate them via his might. Okay, so we'll see that pick up like in chapter 1, verse 15 especially. Okay, so for now, the Lord is takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Which again, we would be accustomed to reading and being like, oh gosh, that's against me. Only it's not. It's against God's enemies, not against those who are reconciled to him, which we have been reconciled in Christ. Now, again, in going back in the historical context, it's the faithful remnant. Okay, it's the faithful remnant that Nahum is preaching to, and by extension to us. He will certainly clear those who are in Christ, for in Christ there is no condemnation. Those who reject Christ, those who war against the church, particularly Satan and his powers, they will not be cleared. His way is a whirlwind and storm, both the power and the unpredictable and the uncontrollable, all of those elements. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. So you look up and you see how vast the clouds are. How much more vast is he if that's the dust near his feet? He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, echoing the deliverance of God's people once before from their oppressors, right? When he made the sea dry and saved them from Egypt, so also he will use his might and save his people now from Assyria. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon are fruitful places. That's the point. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Okay, so when God decides to take vengeance on his enemies, nothing's going to stop him. That's the point. Who can stand before his indignation? Of course, the answer is no one. And when we realize this ourselves, it's like Psalm 130. If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Answer is no one. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Who can stand before his indignation? No one. Who can endure the heat of his anger? No one. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Okay. But again, this is meant as comfort to us, because of verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So he knows you. You take refuge in him. So again, as we see, the wrath, the vengeance, the indignation, the anger, the fire isn't directed towards God's people. To us, he is our refuge, and he knows us. We're safe in him. Whereas anything outside of him and his safety experiences his wrath. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. Okay, language that also goes back to the Noetic flood. But also here in mind is more a flood of indignation and anger and wrath. He will make a complete end of the adversaries. Can you even imagine a world where there's no one wicked? Where you've been utterly changed, so you're not. So have all your neighbors, and anyone who has decided to remain that way is gone. Has no influence, no power. Same with Satan and all his angels. They don't have any influence, any power, no ability to deceive. Can you even imagine? It'll be so weird. It'll be so incredibly weird. A complete end of the adversaries. All evil is forever put away. And will pursue his enemies into darkness. Which again, knowing what we know, having the fullness of the revelation, you see this sort of language reflected in Revelation, reflected in Matthew 25. Depart into everlasting darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, they're going there, they're going to be driven there by the Lord. They get out. And then what will it be like to inhabit a world where all enemies and adversaries are gone? It'll be for the first time being like at home. You know, every home we know in this world is just a type, and in fact an anti-type, because it's not permanent. We learn that as we go along. But we will finally be home. Okay, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Okay, so dried up thorns, lighting on fire very quick. But then also this motif of drunkards, you know, that God's wrath intoxicates and makes stupid human beings.
Who's the you he is talking to
then?
What do you plot against?
Oh, yeah, sorry, thank you. This is only the beginning, if it hasn't begun already, of the confusing pronouns. Yeah, this is like the hardest thing in Nahum, is who on earth is he talking about? Here it's easy, Assyria. Yeah, so, his enemies, his adversaries, who in immediate historical context of Nahum is Assyria, who by broader application, because the scriptures all testify of Christ, Satan and all his, fiendish friends. What do you plot against the Lord? Okay, they won't rise up a second time. I mean, again, you can see how all of this, while it is immediately apropos for Assyria, it is also immediately apropos for Satan. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Thanks be to God. There's no corruption of the new heavens and the new earth. Not even a possibility. Why all the adversaries and enemies are removed? Yeah?
Wasn't God the architect to use Assyria to come against them?
Yeah.
Now he's coming back and saying,
yeah,
you know, you're wrong. You know, maybe they did it with excess.
Well, I think it's Luther who says this. God uses one sinner to punish another. Luther might even say God uses one idiot to punish another or something like that, which has always stuck with me because, you know, you get cut off and you call someone an idiot and you're like, okay. Yeah, anyway, so God raises up Assyria and uses Assyria and then destroys Assyria. And God uses Babylon and then destroys Babylon. That's just the way he works with all the nations. There's not a single nation that's lasted to this day from the beginning. They all end up getting destroyed.
We're in Second Chronicles in the evening Bible study.
I'm sorry.
No.
Just joking. Just joking. Yeah.
anyway, we were just, I don't know which of the kings it was, but it was a king of Judah who sinned greatly, and so God caused the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians to come down and conquer them.
Yeah.
And then within a few verses, God is judges the Syrians because they came. He said, I gave Judah into your hand because of their sin, but the way they conquered them, you know, like they just enjoyed it and took spoils and everything.
Yeah.
So then some people in that group that God was chiding said, we can't keep all of this stuff. We have to send them back. So, I mean, that happens.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, where God's tools, if you will, overstep themselves, they fall under His wrath.
Saying they overdid it.
Yeah. I mean, my one hesitancy is they probably all did. You know, I guess that's where my mind leans. Thus, they all incur God's wrath.
Excessive celebration.
That's right. Gloating. That's right. Taunting. Yeah.
This prophecy refers to Assyria only, not Babylon at this point.
Babylon's not in view at this point. Yeah. Yeah, they're not. They're on their way. I mean, they're already probably a major world power, we would surmise. Mm-hmm. And they're on their way to being number one. Okay, so let's see. Yes, verse 11, it gets even more difficult. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Who is the one? Study note says probably a reference to the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Okay. So at very minimum, we have in mind the Assyrian king, perhaps specifically Sennacherib. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, that's Assyria, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, who's the you? This is the remnant, the faithful of Israel. Though I have afflicted you, the remnant, faithful of Israel, I will afflict you no more. In other words, I've afflicted you through Assyria, the time of your affliction is over, the time of their affliction has begun. And that's what verse 13 is saying. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. So Assyria has laid on you the yoke as if you're his oxen, as if you're his slave, bound you with chains, about to burst your chains, break his yoke, which is good for you and bad for him. Verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you. Again, who's the you? In this case, the Assyrian king, the study notes suggest this might be Ashurbanipal. Because Ashurbanipal was famous for wanting his name perpetuated and perpetuated and perpetuated. Yeah, and what comes next may be a direct insult against him. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. So God is insulting the Assyrian kings and promising he's going to bring them to nothing, though they be in their prime. Verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, which sounds like Isaiah and also Paul in Romans 10:15. Now this is what I mean by the way that Paul, the way the early church read Nahum, okay? In Romans 10:15, you remember this is the faith comes by hearing text, right? It's right around there. And so behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, is the gospel preacher. right? The gospel preacher. Okay, well, if Paul takes this, and he's directly quoting from Isaiah, but here it's the same thing. Paul takes this ultimately to be not a reference to the immediate historical circumstances, which would have been the feet bringing good news that Assyria has been trounced. That's what, in context, it would be. Paul says, this is the good news of the feet of the messengers bringing good news, and the good news is Satan has been trounced. Sin and death have been undone. The yoke of sin, the shackles of death, those have been burst, right? The bonds have been sundered, okay? So the way that Paul and the early church read Nahum is that it's all about not God and Assyria, but Christ and Satan, ultimately. Ultimately, that's what's in view. I mean, those are the historical circumstances, but those are a type and foreshadowing of the greater battle, the greater vindication. So again, for Nahum, in concrete historical context, he is the feet that come bringing good news that Nineveh is gone, that Assyrian has fallen. And Paul takes that up and says, the concrete good news that Satan has fallen, that his reign is at an end, sin and death are being put away forever. Okay, then continuing with verse 15, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, he is utterly cut off. And again, the singular there is in reference to the Assyrian king standing in for Assyria in general. Okay, in other words, you're about to be delivered from these wretched Assyrians. Oh, I didn't, I mentioned it in my sermon, but the study note talks about, oh no, that's coming up, where it talks about all the bloodiness. Yeah, the bloody city, that's coming up in chapter 3. I thought I missed it. It just talks about the Assyrians relished, the Assyrian kings relished violence and were unusually cruel and made sure to write it down because this was their boast that they were going to tell to the rest of history of how great and mighty and awesome. And now the rest of the history looks at them and says, oh my gosh, it's really kind of amazing. Ironic if you think about it. But anyway, we'll see Nahum call it a bloody city. The bloody city is Nineveh. And not only would they do all sorts of like limb chopping off and eye gouging out and all that, but one of their specialties was flaying you alive. And they've got all this recorded, engraved in their stones and whatever else. The actual methodology they used. So it's of great historical and intrigue, I guess. But, you know, they'd basically skin their enemies alive, flay them, which apparently... Wikipedia, so you know it's right, says that you can that victims can live anywhere from a matter of hours to days with their skin removed. Oh. Yeah, that's wretched. So these are gross people. These are disgusting people. That's why I kind of sympathize with Jonah. I mean, in the sense of. I don't want to go participate in those people going to heaven. I mean, everybody gives Jonah a really bad rap. That's because they haven't thought about it. And these are disgusting people. So, all right, this is a ways removed from Jonah, you know, maybe a century or so, just to be general about it. And they've been wicked. They've been terribly wicked to Israel, no doubt about it. And so we have to keep all that in mind as we're cheering on their demise with Nahum and with the remnant. You know, good riddance to these folks. All right, well, I don't know that I've taken a break for any questions or comments, given you a chance. Anything catch your eye or your mind?
Seems like... So... This is what God did to Nineveh at that moment?
Shortly thereafter. When Judah's conquered by Babylon 587, 586, I'm guessing it's in the years immediately prior. You know, it's not quite like the wars that we've been privy to, at least here recently, where an entire country falls in an afternoon, you know, and the capital city is bombed to nothing in 20 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
These things take years, sometimes even decades, of just slow, 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 who's going to win? And so probably in the years, if not even decades prior to 586, 587, when Babylon comes in, they're probably at war and probably already slowly taking over what Assyria possesses. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, because I was thinking, you know, if God sent Jonah and forgave Nineveh,
yeah,
so they repented and then
went back
to north.
Yeah, as a nation. And that's where I was trying to do the timeline. You know, if the study Bible dates Jonah around 790,
mm-hmm.
remember Jonah's message to them is, in 40 days, God will destroy it. So they repent.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how long does that repentance last?
Mm-hmm.
At most, that repentance lasts 790 to 723 or whatever, right? So 70 years at most. Enough time that all those adults, at least, who repented, and many of the children might be in their old age, and so maybe even that third generation would have been the ones that we don't remember. You know, mom and dad tell us stories of what happened to grandma and grandpa, whatever. We're going to go do our thing.
But in this... When we talk about the enemies, the adversaries, would you say Assyria, right?
Mm-hmm.
But is it the same as Nineveh?
Mm-hmm.
Nineveh is the capital city, yeah, of Assyria. So it's sort of like any time you...
So Nineveh is the city, Assyria is the country.
Yes. So like in our old Cold War rhetoric, you know, it's Moscow. Moscow did this and Moscow did that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was the USSR. Either one, they're interchangeable.
So God is telling us, okay, I gave you the opportunity to repent, so it's your decision. Then later on, you know, who rejects him at the end, then God is going to punish.
Yeah. That's just the history of nations. I mean, going through Chronicles would show you that, certainly. It's just the history of the nations. They're just wicked and corrupt, and maybe some of them know the gospel, maybe some of them don't, maybe some repent, maybe some of them don't, but eventually they're all so wicked and corrupt that God has to destroy them. I think that's the fearful thing for us Christians who love this country, is you look and you say, if it continues on its path, God's going to just say bye, because God doesn't care for wicked countries, and we seem to be increasingly interested in being wicked.
It seems like there is a pattern, you know, of understanding, of sinning, understanding, and then sinning back again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And like
that. Yeah.
Go around circle.
Yeah. Yeah, I'd agree with that. Okay, we've got just a few minutes. Let's just poke into chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Okay, the scatterer is God. This should be capital S. The scatterer has come against you, you being Nineveh/Assyria. Now this is great. This is what I talked about, it being like a movie. Very visual, the vision concerning, the vision of Nahum, the oracle concerning Nineveh. So, it's also like this ingeniously fun perspective, I think. So, God, as it were, through Nahum, is telling Nineveh what to do. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. Get ready. Here I come. What's that?
I say it's not going to do him any good.
No, it's not. But he's saying do it anyway. I want to see you try. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Here again, you know, if you're looking for a time where this is fulfilled historically, concretely in the nation state of Israel, I'm not sure you'd find it. So this too is pointing us to the majesty of Jacob, the majesty of Israel as being the time where God dwells with his people, that majesty, the majesty that comes in the Messiah. Okay, verse 3, also difficult. The shield of his mighty men is red. Probably this his is the leader of Assyria. Okay, so we're talking about the Assyrians here in all likelihood. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come. The Assyrians were known for their chariots, so this seems to also be why the commentators take this to be the Assyrians. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them, he being the leader of Assyria. The cypress spears are brandished. Cypress apparently was long and flexible and good for spears. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He, that is the leader, remembers his officers, calls his officers to him, gets them prepared for war. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. Why do you hasten to the wall? The siege is upon you. They're going so fast, they're stumbling. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped, perhaps a reference to the queen of Nineveh or a governing lady of Nineveh. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. That's the same picture of the river gates are opened and the palace melts away. It's like the water dispersing. And the way you think about that too is it's like a city. The city's being besieged and it's going to fall. What do the people do? Yeah. So that's the imagery here. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Who? The leaders and army, you know. Stay, fight, get back here. Nope, we're gone. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Then this is fantastic. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness wait, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? All this because the Assyrian kings in their writings compare themselves to lions. Where is the lion's den? God's destroying it. Verse 12, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh, which of course he literally did. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. So that's it. So this beautiful, wonderful thing where it's as if God takes you via his word into the city itself, out of the city of the enemy, while it's under siege, coming, you know, God's coming from the outside, and you get to see all that's happening, the chariots.